Thank you for listening to this audio message from Christ Fellowship Leesville. We exist to make disciples for the glory of Jesus. We pray God uses this message to help you grow in your walk with Christ. To learn more about Christ Fellowship, please visit us online at christfellowshipnc.org.
As I mentioned, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 18 through 23, finishing up chapter 3. And so as we do every week, I would love to read our passage over us this morning and then pause and take time to pray and ask for the Lord's help. So 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. Let's pray together. Father, once again, we just want to pause here before we meditate over your word together and dive into the details of this passage together and plead for your help. We know that we are only here because of the grace and mercy that has been shown to us through the finished work of Jesus on the cross. You purchased this privilege for us this morning. And so, Father, I pray that you would fix our eyes on Jesus, our only hope. Father, I pray that the truth of the gospel would be at the center of all that we do, that you would even now fix our minds, our hearts, our eyes on things above where Christ is. Father, we are thankful that you have sent your Spirit to dwell in us, to give us understanding, and we desperately need that this morning because even as this passage warns us not to be deceived, we must be aware that we are, in fact, able to be deceived. And so I pray that the truth of your word, through the working and power of your Holy Spirit within us, would protect us from being deceived by the wisdom of this world, that you would help us to recognize who we are in Christ, that we don't need the applause of the world, we don't need the accolades of the world if we have you on our side. And so, Father, I just pray that you would use your word to solidify us in the faith this morning, that you would help us to see who we are in you, that you would help us to see the glories of Christ and all that he is for us. And so, Father, as we pray every week, I pray that you would guide my words, that you would allow me to speak only what is true of you and true of your word, and that you would lead us into truth together for our eternal good and for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I would imagine, and I'm sure you can as well, that it is challenging to be a doctor in today's culture because you are constantly having to argue against Google MD, right? I imagine people walk into your exam room already having decided before they ever come to see you what is wrong with them because they type their symptoms into a search box. They just need you to write a prescription, right? The problem, of course, is that there are a variety or there are numerous causes for a variety of symptoms, right? I mean, I can only imagine if you walk into a doctor and you tell them that you're getting headaches regularly, how many things could possibly be causing that? And it's probably not the one most terrible thing you found on Google an hour before you walked into their room. Now, of course, a good doctor isn't going to just listen to Google or to you for that matter, because they want to be sure that they get to the bottom of what's causing your symptoms. That's their goal. That's why they do what they do. They know that just treating the symptom itself isn't going to make it go away. It may keep it at bay for a season. It may treat it for a little while, but it's ultimately not going to make it go away. A good doctor, a doctor who does their job well, wants to get to the root cause of your symptoms so that those symptoms won't return again, if that is indeed possible. Well, we've mentioned this before, but this is exactly, essentially, what Paul is doing in these first few chapters of Corinthians. We saw in chapter 1 that Chloe's people came to Paul, giving him some very specific and serious symptoms of spiritual illness among the Corinthian church. You see that if you look back at chapter 1, verse 11, Paul says to the church at Corinth, "It has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers." So there's the symptom. Here's what's happening in the church of Corinth that Chloe's people have reported to Paul. And Paul, being a physician of the soul, doesn't just want to treat the symptom, which is dissension, division, and quarreling. Paul knows there's something deeper going on. Paul's goal is not just to be a mediator and get the Corinthians to get along and get them to sit back around the campfire and sing together. No, there's something deeper he wants to address here. He wants to get to the root cause of the symptoms. He wants to be sure and bring to the surface what's causing these quarrels to begin with. And Paul wastes no time getting into it. I mean, we're told here in 1:11 that Chloe's people brought these symptoms to Paul, and then he jumps straight into it in verse 18 in chapter 1. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.'" And it is this theme, this contrast that Paul sets up as he is addressing these divisions and this quarreling in the church. To address that, he brings up this contrast between the wisdom of men and the wisdom of God. And he's been hitting on it with every sentence and almost every paragraph for 3 chapters now. And so it's here in chapter 3, verses 18 through 23, that he is bringing that argument to a close of this contrast between the wisdom of man, the wisdom of the world, and up against the wisdom of God. But before we track with Paul and get into the details of as he closes out this argument, as he is closing out, revealing to the church at Corinth what is causing their quarreling, what is causing their division, which is that they are valuing the wisdom of man above the wisdom of God. Before we get into all of that, I want to be sure that we understand how these verses, these chapters have been, and how this passage in particular are relevant for us today. And that might be difficult because it might be difficult to see in our church because we're not currently facing the exact struggle that the Corinthian church was facing. Or I hope we're not anyway, and you're not doing it, and I just don't know about it, right? I mean, we're not struggling with people factioning themselves off into loyally kind of attaching themselves to certain personalities or individuals inside the church. That's just not a reality at Christ Fellowship Leesville. So the temptation would be to read a passage like this, chapters like this, and say, well, I mean, the church at Corinth dealt with it, but I don't really know what I'm supposed to do with a passage like this because it's not what we're walking through right now. So there's just 2 things I want to say to that to give us a context as we jump into the details so that we can see what we can learn from this passage and how we should apply it to our lives even today. First, I want to make clear that one of the main roles of Scripture is to not just address issues or difficulties or questions that you're facing right now. It's not seeking to just address what you're dealing with perhaps right now. Instead, often Scripture intends to shape us and form us so that we are protected against facing those issues in the future, so that we are prepared to deal with them when they come up, or so that we can prevent them before they become a problem. This is the formative influence of that Scripture is to have over us. It's to form the way we think, form the way we operate as a church, form the way we seek obedience to Christ. In other words, just because we're not dealing with it now doesn't mean it's not relevant. It's relevant because we're all sinners, and valuing human wisdom is something we are all tempted to do, and we can end up where the Corinthians are before we know it. And so it is warning us against it. It's in many ways the same way that we think about suffering. When you read passages on suffering, it doesn't mean they don't apply to you. It means they're preparing you for when the suffering may come. And so just we could stop there and say, well, that's enough. This passage even applies in that way to protect and guard our church against these kind of divisions and quarreling ever creeping in and taking root among us. But I think there's even more that we can say about how this passage will apply to us. Because just as Paul heard the symptoms, right? He heard the symptom of this quarreling and the divisions because some people were claiming Apollos and some people were claiming Paul. Some people were claiming Cephas, who we know to be Peter. That was the symptom, and Paul gets to the root of it. And he says, it's because you're valuing human wisdom over God's wisdom. But just as Paul worked back to the root, we can look at the root and look and see, well, what other symptoms could come from that root? Because valuing the wisdom of man over the wisdom of God does not only result in quarreling in the local church. It has all kinds of implications in our lives. Valuing the wisdom of men over the wisdom of God can lead to arrogance and pride in our personal lives. It can lead to greed and materialism because we are pursuing what the world is valuing. And so we want what they want, and we stop regarding what God has called us to, and we pursue materialistic things. It can lead us to allowing ungodly influences to come into our life because we're valuing God's wisdom or valuing man's wisdom over God's wisdom. I mean, just think about it. When you're facing a difficult situation and you're not sure what to do and you need to make a decision, what's your instinct in that moment? Where do you turn for answers? When you're trying to process how to make a decision or how to even think about a particular cultural issue, what is your instinct? Is it to turn to internet influencers, news pundits, celebrities? Or is your instinct to turn to prayer, the Word of God, brothers and sisters in Christ who God has given you to help you think about life and hold you accountable, or even your pastors in your local church? You see, even there, the fact that you value the wisdom of man over the wisdom of God can reveal itself. Where are you looking for answers? Where are you looking for counsel? Where are you looking about how to think about the world? And yes, that can result in what the Corinthian church was struggling with, but it can also look a lot of different ways in our lives. There are numerous ways we allow our lives to be shaped by the wisdom of man and by valuing the wisdom of this world. So how do we fight against that temptation? How do we fight against the temptation to boast in men, to value the wisdom of the world instead of valuing the wisdom of God? Well, Paul gives us three answers to that question here in verses 18 through 21, through 23. First, we must reject the wisdom of the world. Reject the wisdom of the world, which seems like an obvious answer, but we'll get into it, and Lord willing, you'll understand more of what we mean by that. Reject the wisdom of the world. Number two, refuse to boast in men. And number three, recognize who you are in Christ. So if we are to begin to live according to God's wisdom and value God's wisdom, what must we do? We must reject the wisdom of the world, refuse to boast in men, and recognize who you are in Christ. So let's look there at the first one, reject the wisdom of the world. We're going to see that in verses 18 through the first half of verse 19. Look there with me at those verses again. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise, for the wisdom of this world is folly with God. Verse 18 is a command. It is something God is commanding us to do. Let no one deceive himself. We are being commanded in verse 18 not to allow ourselves or anyone else that we are responsible for to be deceived by the wisdom of the world. In other words, this isn't just good advice from Paul. Paul's not just saying, hey, it would be a really good idea if you ignore the wisdom of the world. No, he is commanding us to not be deceived by worldly wisdom. Now, the New Testament uses the same word, deceive, in a few other places. It's used, I think, about six times in the New Testament. But two places in particular, it's used in the New Testament in reference to the serpent deceiving Eve in the garden. It's this kind of deception that the serpent used in the garden, where he manipulated Adam and Eve and seduced them and enticed them with cunning words. And it's that exact same kind of deception that the world does to us today. It's just an echo of the original lie wrapped in different packaging. Did God say you shouldn't? Well, God actually just doesn't want you to have what's good for you. So you should run after it. And God has said to us, when the world says that to you, you must reject it and refuse to be enticed by it or deceived by it. Let no one deceive himself. Now, how do we do that? How do we avoid being deceived by the wisdom of the world? Well, Paul gives us the first step there in verse 18. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. So just look at the first half of that statement. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age. Paul says to us, the first step in not being deceived by the wisdom of the world is to just look in a mirror. Just look in a mirror. Just look at yourself. If you look at yourself and you are impressed with how wise you are in this age, then Paul says, you need to take action and you need to become a fool. Now, those three words, in this age, are really important, because what Paul means is that if you think yourself to be wise when judged by the standards of this age, then you're in trouble. You are in danger of deceiving yourself if you think of yourself as a wise person according to the world's standards. Just look in a mirror. This is the great irony of this verse, of this passage. Those who think they are the most wise are in the greatest danger of being deceived. Those who think they are the most wise are in the greatest danger of falling prey to the deception and the manipulation of the wisdom of men. Why? Because their arrogance and their pride blinds them from being able to see just how filled with folly and foolishness their lives are when judged by God's standards. I mean, it's the exact same issue Jesus had to deal with when he was interacting with the Pharisees when he walked here on earth among us. The Pharisees thought this exact thing of themselves. They thought that they were wise in this age. And so Jesus said to them, for example, in Matthew 2:17, it says, "And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" If you think you're well, if you think you don't need help, if you think you are wise, if you think you don't need the help of God, if you don't recognize that you are a sinner, then that's not who God came for. That's living according to the wisdom of the world to think so highly of yourself. Or John chapter 9, verses 39 to 41, Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind." Some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." The very fact of thinking that they could see, of thinking they understood the things of God, of thinking that they were wise in this age, is what condemned them to guilt. This is the warning that Paul is giving us in verse 18. If you want to protect yourself from being deceived, then you need to look, take a long, hard look at your life and how you think about yourself. Are you filled with pride and arrogance? Do you think you are wise in this age? Are you self-confident, and do you see yourself as spiritually healthy and wise? Paul says, a dangerous place to be, because it keeps you from humbling yourself before the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. In other words, if we're going to obey this command to not be deceived by the wisdom of the world, then we must pursue humility. We have to acknowledge that we are not as wise or as strong or as competent or capable as we think we are. And then Paul says, once we recognize that, we have to be willing to become a fool in the world's eyes, that we might be wise in God's eyes. So how do we become fools? Nobody wants to be a fool. Right? Nobody sets out in life to be a fool. But here, Paul says, if you're going to be wise in God's eyes, then you have to be willing to be a fool in the eyes of the world. If you're going to trust God and lean on His wisdom, then Paul says to us, being considered a fool by the world's standards is unavoidable. It's unavoidable. There is no path you can take where you are wise in God's eyes and wise in the world's eyes. That's what Paul is saying to us. You have to choose. Are you going to be wise in God's eyes and foolish to the world, or wise in the world's eyes and foolish in God's? That's the choice that God is setting before us. And so what He is saying to us is you're going to have to think long and hard about whose opinion you care the most about. And the Bible is full of examples of people becoming fools that they might be wise in the eyes of God. And we could spend the rest of our time together this morning pointing out every example where that's the case. But here's just a few quick things to think through. Noah and the ark. That's a fool in the world's eyes, right? To build a boat saying the world is going to flood. That is a foolish action in the world's eyes. They could not understand it. Nobody was hanging around with Noah talking about how wise he was to be building this boat. He was foolish in the world's eyes. But in God's eyes, it was the wisest thing he could possibly be doing. Or what about Abram when God said to him, hey, get up and go to the land, go, and I'm going to go there. You're going to own nothing, but I'm going to give it to you. It's about the most foolish thing a person can do. Can you imagine? And we've talked about this before, but can you imagine Abraham in that day packing his stuff up? Imagine if he walked in here to Leesville into our parking lot and said, one day this whole land will be mine because God told me. Right? The world would mock him. What a foolish thing to say. But it was wise. It was wise in God's eyes. What about Moses when God said to him, I just want you to hit the rock, and water's going to come flowing out to provide for my people. Now, if I go hit on a rock telling you water's going to come out of it, you're going to call me a fool. But obeying what God says is never foolish. It is wise. Or what about marching around Jericho? When Joshua, leading God's people after the death of Moses, takes them into the promised land, and there's this big walled city that they can't really penetrate, or they would have a hard time. And God says, just march around it and then shout, and I'm going to make the walls fall down. Everybody in that city was mocking them as they walked around that wall every day. What foolishness in the eyes of the world. Or what about the first disciples when Jesus said, hey, just leave your nets, leave your well-being, leave your job security, and just come follow me. It's a foolish thing to do by the world's standards. Or the Apostle Paul going into Jerusalem when he knew suffering awaited him there. Why would anyone go someplace they know they're going to suffer and be imprisoned? And of course, the gospel is perhaps the most powerful example of all. God taking on flesh and coming and dwelling among his very creation. Those who were his enemies, those who were by nature children of wrath, those who in their own person wanted nothing to do with him, and yet he took on flesh and came and dwelt among us. And not only that, he laid down his life, he allowed himself to be killed, and he took on the wrath of God the Father. And as he hung on the cross, bleeding from his head and his hands and his feet, the world mocked him. The cross is foolishness, Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 1 to the watching world. But it is the wisdom of God and the power of God. So what does this look like in our own lives? Those are biblical examples. Here's what Jesus did, paving the way in front of us. Well, it might look like leaving your culture behind, leaving behind your good-paying job, or leaving behind your family to go on the mission field, to leave everything you've ever held precious to go and to take the good news of the gospel to a people who desperately need healthy, established churches. Or maybe it's just in the workplace where there is immense pressure to celebrate Pride Day, or or immense pressure to participate in the lie of listing gender pronouns on your name tag, right? This immense pressure that comes on you. And the world says it's the most wise thing you can do to celebrate these things. You should support this, right? Love everyone. How can you not be that way? And the world calls us foolish when we stand for truth. Sometimes it looks like sharing the gospel with your neighbor or your coworker, and it's really awkward and it's uncomfortable, and you feel foolish doing it, but it's the most wise, precious thing you can do in the eyes of God. Or what about God's command to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us? That's filled with foolishness according to the world's standards. And perhaps by the world's standards, one of the most foolish things that Jesus said was to Peter, "Forgive those who sin against you 70 times, seven times." Not meaning you're supposed to keep a tally, right? It means keep on forgiving no matter how many times they hurt you. Keep forgiving. The world would say at some point you just stop, you cut them off, you refuse to forgive because they don't deserve your forgiveness. But the wisdom of God says, keep on forgiving, because we must forgive as we have been what? Forgiven. The wisdom of God will always seem like foolishness to the world. And therefore, Paul is saying we must reject the world's wisdom and refuse to be deceived by it. Paul is saying to us, if we're going to be faithful, we must be willing to be called a fool by every man, woman, and child on planet Earth as long as our Father sees us as wise. If we're going to be faithful, we must be willing to be called a fool by every man, woman, and child on planet Earth as long as our Father sees us as wise. I can think of no better summary of this concept than what Jim Elliot said. If you're not familiar with Jim Elliot, he's a well-known missionary that was trying to reach an unreached tribe, and he was slaughtered, he and others on his team, trying to do so before he was able to reach them with the gospel. But long before that day, when he was preparing to one day go on the mission field, this is what Jim Elliot said: "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." This is what Paul is saying to us. The wisdom of God will never make sense to the world, and so we must refuse to be deceived by it. And that means ultimately, we must, secondly, refuse to boast in men. We must refuse to boast in men. Look there with me at the second half of verse 19 through the first half of verse 21. Paul says in the second half of verse 19, "For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise that they are futile. So let no one boast in men." So here in verse 19 and verse 20, Paul's reaching back to the Old Testament to prove that the wisdom of men has always been foolishness in the eyes of God. So he first quotes from Job chapter 5, verse 13, where he says he catches the wise in their craftiness. It's there in 5:13, chapter 5 of Job, where it says that God frustrates the devices of the crafty. He doesn't allow the crafty, those who are wise in their own eyes, to succeed. He sees what they are doing. It's fully in front of his eyes, and he catches the wise. He catches them in their craftiness. He frustrates those who use worldly wisdom to manipulate and deceive. And then in verse 20, Paul's quoting from Psalm 94:11. You see that there in verse 20? "The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile." The word futile here can mean like a breath. It is brief. It's as if it's nothing. The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are just a mere breath. The very things that the world values and holds up and praises and celebrates, God sees it for what it is. It is futility that will not last. Paul is saying to us that God sees through the foolishness of those who claim to be wise in this world, and therefore we should also look at them through the eyes of God. He sees them as they really are, and we should see them the way God sees them. So what I want you to notice is that verses 18 through 21 are warning us in two different ways. The first warning is, don't see yourself as wise. Don't think more of yourself than you ought to. Look in the mirror, and if you think yourself to be wise, then you need to become a fool. So that's warning number one, evaluate yourself. But warning number two is what we have here in the second half of 19 through 21, where he is calling us to refuse to boast in men. Don't see yourself as wise, but also be on guard against seeing other people as wise. And thinking that that wisdom of the world is something you should walk in and something you should follow. We cannot boast in men because the wisdom of man is foolishness with God. Now, you may be thinking, I don't really go around boasting in men. So what does Paul mean here when he is warning us not to boast in men? What does that mean? Well, I think ultimately what Paul means is exactly what was happening in the church at Corinth. It doesn't mean you have to literally go around boasting in other men, that you're literally going around giving praise to other men, though that may be true. I think it can be more subtle than that. It means we should be cautious about giving power or influence to people who are fools in God's eyes. One way you can boast in man is to allow those men, those women, those people to have an influence over your life. It doesn't have to be an overt and obvious kind of boasting that we're accustomed to. It can just be a simple kind of boasting that allows the wisdom of man to shape your life and to shape your values. I mean, you remember the saying, imitation is the highest form of a compliment. Well, that means imitation is also the highest form of boasting in someone else. And when you live the way they live, you're boasting in them. You're celebrating them. You're celebrating who they are. So Paul is saying to us, don't boast in men. Don't allow them to have that kind of influence over your life. And it gets us back to the kinds of questions I asked at the start of the sermon. Who are you, in fact, allowing to have influence over your life? Who do you turn to for wisdom or advice? With whom are you seeking to align yourself, align your life? Whose opinions matter most to you? Is it the celebrities, the pundits, the social media influencers? Or is it the Word of God and your local church family and your brothers and sisters in Christ and the pastors that God has placed in your life to give you spiritual counsel? Paul's saying you must guard yourself against boasting in men by guarding against allowing them to have influence over your life. And the main way you fight against that is to recognize who you are in Christ. And that brings us to the final answer to this question of how we value God's wisdom over man's wisdom. We must recognize who we are in Christ. So if we're not going to be deceived by the world, if we're going to guard ourselves against boasting in men, then we must recognize who we are in Jesus. Look there with me again at verses 21 to 23. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's. So here Paul is giving us another reason for why we shouldn't boast in men or pursue the wisdom of the world. He's telling us why we don't need the applause of the world, and that's because all things are already yours. Now, I recognize that's a really strange statement. What does Paul mean when he says to us, all things are yours? And that's a really strange thing to say to a group of people who are already struggling with pride and arrogance. All right, that's a risky thing to say to a prideful group of people. Hey, it's all yours. So don't boast in men. So why does Paul say this? What does he mean by this? Paul knows that our pursuit of human wisdom, our pursuit of boasting in men, pursuing the favorable judgment of the world, is all rooted in trying to fill in ourselves a sense of insufficiency that we have. He knows that when we pursue the applause of the world and for the world to look on us with favor, we are looking to be accepted. We are looking to be affirmed and to be liked. We want to be seen as wise. We want to have power. We want to have prestige. We want all of those things. And Paul says, when you value those things, it's because you have an identity problem. You have forgotten who you already are in Jesus, because you already have everything you could possibly want or need, but you continue to look to the world to give you what Jesus has already given you. You continue to ask the world to provide satisfaction and joy and happiness, and it can never give it. And so Paul says, remember who you are in Jesus, that because of him, all things are yours. I tried to think through what's an example of this. And so here's just, no illustrations are perfect, but here's my best attempt to show the absurdity of what we are doing when we pursue the applause of man and forget that already everything belongs to us in Jesus. Imagine there's a professional Hall of Fame basketball player who's considered the greatest player of all time. And we're going to call him Michael Jordan, because if I said LeBron, this story wouldn't be believable. All right, and Michael Jordan, goes back to visit his high school. And this is not true of his high school. It might be true. I have no idea. All right, this is a made-up story. All right, so Michael Jordan goes back to his high school, and they've honored him in every way you can imagine. I mean, they've named the road leading into the high school Michael Jordan Boulevard. And when you walk into the lobby, there's trophy cases filled with accomplishments and replicas of trophies that he has earned throughout his career. They named the gymnasium after him. It is Michael Jordan Gym. The court is named after him. His name is literally written on the court where everybody can see it. And he's a billionaire, and he comes back to visit his high school. He does this quite often, and he wants to come and, you know, hang out with the high school basketball team and practice with the guys and be there in the gym that is literally named after him. And so he walks into the gym, and he asks the coach, hey, who's the best player on the team? And they say, I think it's our point guard over there, and his name is Patrick. So he goes over to the point guard, Patrick, and he says, hey, man, who's your favorite players on this team, and who are the guys you don't really like? Like, let me know. And he's like, yeah, those four guys over there are terrible, and everybody else I kind of like. He's like, okay, I got you. And so he walks around, and he starts spreading all kinds of nasty rumors about these four other players. Like, he's just helping out this Patrick guy because Patrick's the best player on the team, and he wants Patrick to like him. And so he's just talking junk about these other four guys. He starts rumors about them to the other students that he sees hanging out around the gym. And he really wants to tear down all these guys that don't like Patrick. And so finally, though, they have practice. Everybody shows up for practice. And he demands that he's on Patrick's team. He's got to be on Patrick's team. He's going to scrimmage on his team. And he tells everybody that he's on Patrick's team. Like, Patrick's the best player. I'm on his team, okay? I want all of you to know that I'm on his team. And then they start scrimmaging. And every time he touches the ball, he passes it to Patrick, right? It's all about him. He wants to be sure he gets all the points. He gets all the praise and all the glory. And then he goes home and he comes back the next day to the high school to visit again. And all he can talk about is how great he is because he was on Patrick's team at practice. Finally, the high school basketball coach, being really confused by Michael Jordan's odd behavior, goes to him and says, why are you so concerned about everyone knowing that you were on Patrick's team? And he says, because he's the best player, and I want everybody in the high school to like me. And the coach says, don't you know who you are? Have you forgotten? This gym was named after you. The road in front of the high school has your name on it. The trophy case is filled with things that are for you. You're a 6-time NBA champion, Hall of Fame basketball player. Your jersey is hanging in the rafters and it's been retired because no one could ever be worthy to wear your number at this high school again. Why in the world are you trying to gain favor or popularity by attaching yourself to Patrick and boasting in him? You don't need to find your worth and value in Patrick. You already have it. Now, if Michael Jordan did that, it would be absurd. But it's what we do almost every day of our lives. We want these random people that we don't even know to love us and like us and to think well of us and to think how wise we are. And so we compromise on obedience to the gospel. We refuse to share the gospel with our neighbors and our coworkers and our friends and family because of how other people may think about us and because those people may think less of us because of our obedience and faithfulness to God. Paul is saying to us, your reliance on and boasting in men makes you look foolish because you already have everything you need in Jesus. You don't need to scratch and claw and manipulate and deceive for acceptance, affirmation, praise, reward, or any other human motivation because it already belongs to you in Jesus. And when you boast in those things, you are foolish in God's eyes because he says to us, all things are yours. Now, what does that mean? What does that ultimately mean? Well, let's reflect on this just quickly in light of Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 39. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says to us in Romans, in Jesus you already have everything you need. And not only that, just one chapter back in Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, he also says this, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Did you hear that? We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Well, what is Christ's everything? Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authorities. All things were created through him and for him. They're all his. It all belongs to him. And you are fellow heirs with him. I say this cautiously because this can sinfully be applied, but there's a sense in which we should walk through this world saying, I own this place. Now, you only own it because Christ owns it. But it is to say, you don't need to worry about what the world thinks of you. You don't have to value what the world values. You don't have to pursue the things the world pursues. Now listen, that doesn't mean it's sinful to have ambition. It doesn't mean it's sinful to be successful by the world's standards. It's not sinful to be wealthy by the world's standards. But what does matter is where you are finding your identity. That ambition, those possessions, those connections that you make, the power that you have, the position that you achieve, the achievements that you have should not define you. When you boast in those things, you're a fool, instead of boasting in the fact that you already have everything. You see, ultimately what Paul means when he lists all these things in verse 22 and 23, it doesn't matter if it's Paul, Apollos, Cephas, the world, life, death, present, future, all of it, God is using for your good. It's all for you, every single bit of it. And that's only possible because of verse 23. You are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So ultimately, it's not about what belongs to you, but about to whom you belong. And these things are only true because you are Christ, and Christ is God's. You are children of the living God. You belong to Him, and therefore He will never let you go. You see, Paul is saying to the church at Corinth, when they're boasting in Paul and Apollos and Cephas and placing all these values, he said, you are absolute fools. You don't need the wisdom of the world. You don't need those men. You have Jesus and everything that comes with Him. You are co-heirs with Christ. Therefore, let the world call you a fool all day long, as long as you have Jesus and Jesus has you. Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful that we belong to Jesus and for the overwhelming grace and mercy you have shown us through the cross. That even though we were your enemies, we were children of wrath, you showered us, poured out on us mercy and grace and undeserved forgiveness and redemption. It is astonishing that you not only forgave us, but you pour out treasures and infinite treasures on us, reward in Christ. So, Father, I pray that you would help us to walk through this world realizing that in Jesus, it is all of it is for our good, that it is all ours already. And we need not scratch and claw and fret and be filled with anxiety like everybody else. We can rest in Jesus because we belong to Him. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.